1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 and 35 says, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot." Now and then in our lives, events strike us as remarkably providential in the alignment of details. These events serve as reminders that in life, there really are no such things as minor decisions. For the decisions that we make upstream inevitably affect the water downstream. Earlier this week, a tragic accident occurred in the lives of two North Idaho residents, father and daughter, who were riding their motorcycle back from Glacier National Park. While they were driving along Highway 41, a tree fell on their motorcycle and killed both of them. Imagine for a moment the slew of so-called minor decisions which paved the way for that tragic accident. The amount of time spent in the bathroom at the convenience store, the stop to take a picture of the waterfall, the loss of 5 miles per hour while looking at the mountain goat, the acceleration around the car that was going just so incredibly slow. Any one of those decisions made differently would have altered the outcome of the day. And so all those decisions prove in retrospect to have been incredibly important. The text before us today reminds us of one such event in the life of wicked King Ahab. God had warned him through the prophet Micaiah that if he went out to battle against the Syrians, he would surely be destroyed. Endeavoring to foil the decree of God and still accomplish his personal goals, Ahab decided to disguise himself as a common soldier and dress the king of Judah up as himself. But though the pursuing armies of the Syrians were foiled by the disguise, God was not so easily duped. And the scripture uses a particularly ironic phraseology to describe the outcome. "A certain fellow, at random, we are assured, drew his bow and the arrow just happened," imagine that, "to hit Ahab between the creases of his armor so that he died." A nefarious idea that is widely embraced in the church today declares that while God foreordains the big ticket issues that happen in history, he doesn't absolutely control the minor day-to-day events. Why is it that this idea is such a big deal? Because God's sovereign control of all history is the basis of our comfort and encouragement in the midst of trial and difficulty. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." If we imagine that events come upon us at random, then we have no confidence that our Father has particularly crafted them for our growth in grace. These trials may just be the ones to overthrow our faith and destroy the life that is within us. However, if we know that these events, though seemingly insignificant in light of the big-ticket issues of world history, have nevertheless been ordained and decreed by God for our personal growth in grace, then we can face our trials with strength and determination. For he himself has promised that he will orchestrate all things for our good and for his own glory. And so, how are we doing in the trials that have come our way? Are we viewing them as gifts from the hand of God, orchestrated for our ultimate good? And if we are, will we not give thanks to him for so ordering these trials for our benefit? Or are we viewing our trials as random accidents in a purposeless universe? For if we do, then the long faces and the despair may very well be appropriate. And so, reminded that God is in control of all things, and that we ought therefore to give thanks always for all things, let us kneel and confess to our Lord that we grumble and act as though the events of our lives were not in His hand. Let us kneel together. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the great privilege that it is to be Your people, to have the opportunity to study Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to glorify Your name as we consider and meditate upon it. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last few weeks, we have been asking the question, what should be priorities in our thinking as we are establishing St. Brendan's and Coeur d'Alene, and we have been considering the book of Titus and what wisdom Paul has for us in the book of Titus, since the book of Titus was written in a similar situation. And we've seen that the first issue that Paul directed Titus to devote his attention to was leadership in the church. We've seen that there were in the church at large two ordinary offices that were established in the church with subdivisions. And last week we spent some time looking at qualifications for serving, particularly in the office of elder, though the qualifications for the office of deacon are not much different. And the thrust of all of that study was to learn that the elder is not to be a different kind of man, but an example of what all God's people are to be. There is no fundamental distinction of being or essence between the officers of the congregation and the members of the congregation. Rather, there's a distinction of calling. When a man is called to office in the church of God, he now knows who he is. Okay, he knows, all right, I'm called to be an elder or I'm called to be a deacon. And in an earlier sermon, when we were looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of the book of Titus, we said that there's a close correlation between knowing who we are and that enabling us to understand what our purpose is. That Paul, in describing himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, alongside knowing who he was, he then went on to describe his purpose, that for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, that Paul was called as a servant of Christ, as an apostle of God, to bring the elect to faith and to articulate the truth within the church. Knowing who we are and what our purpose is liberates us from the siren call of those who would offer us some other task to perform. No doubt in the history of our congregation, at various points, folks will come along and will say, you know what the elders ought to do, or you know what the deacons ought to do. The elders ought to get involved in a capital campaign. Or the elders ought to be tending to the poor out in the community. Or the elders ought to be opening businesses downtown. Now, are these things bad? No, of course not. Those are great things. Are they the task of the session of elders as a session? Well, it's important for us to know what is the purpose of the session so that we can answer those types of questions. We know what the offices are, and we know what type of man is called to fill them. But what is their calling in this position? What is their purpose, or what are their purposes? And this is an important question, not only for the officers themselves, but also for you as the congregation. The officers need to know what it is they should be doing and what it is they shouldn't be doing. The congregation needs to be able to know that so that you can hold officers accountable to be focusing on what they are to be doing, and also to beware of distracting the officers into doing something that really isn't their job, okay, that isn't their purpose as that is laid out. So this morning we are going to be looking at the purposes for the establishment of the eldership. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 9 again. It's always a good thing to read the Word of God a few times, you know. It's not a bad thing. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Recall that back when we were looking at the number of offices in the church, that we drew a connection between the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles, and the ministry of the elders. That the elders were established by the apostles as the ordinary, meaning the perpetual, they were going to go on as the church grew. They weren't extraordinary officers like the apostles, but as ordinary officers who were to carry on the teaching of the apostles. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and since we're right there, go ahead and turn back and look at this, because there's a few things that I want to draw your attention to in this verse. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, notice Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul's exhortation to Timothy was that Timothy was not to create novelties. He was not to be an innovator. He was, rather, to pass on to the next generation the public traditions, the public teaching that had been handed down by the apostles. Notice the way in which Paul emphasizes this, and incidentally, this undermines the teaching of many what were called Gnostic sects, this idea that there was a secret teaching, like the Da Vinci Code, you know? The secret teaching that was handed down by the apostles that only certain people knew about, right? And that only if you were an initiated person could you get access to the secret teaching. Well, notice that Paul has no, he doesn't give a command to Timothy to pass down the gnosis, the secret knowledge. Rather, look at what he says. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. Okay. These public things that you have heard from me, the things that I've preached every Lord's Day in the churches, the things that I've written down in my letters, these are the things, Timothy, that you are to hand down to the next generation. Notice also that Timothy is to entrust these to faithful men. To faithful men. Men who meet certain qualifications. The very qualifications that we looked at last week, right, in talking about the requirements for elders. He was to entrust these public traditions that have been handed down to him to the next generation. Why? So that the next generation could then hand them on to the next one, right? So that those faithful men will be able to teach others also. Paul envisioned Timothy handing down what Paul had handed to Timothy. So there's this connection that Paul draws for us between the ministry of the elders and the ministry of the apostles. Now, it's interesting to note in this regard, flipping back to Titus, that Paul uses a similar term to describe the ministry of the elders that he used to describe his own ministry in his life. Look in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. We saw this last week, where Paul says a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He is God's steward. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. At 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we see Paul using this same language to describe his own ministry as an apostle and the ministry actually of all the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, notice what Paul says. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So Paul understood his own ministry that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. And likewise, he understood that the elders were stewards of God. They were God's stewards. Now, the first thing to note back in Titus is whose steward is the apostle or the elder? Whose steward is he? Well, he is God's steward. But remember that when we talked about the appointment of men to office in the church, we said that the congregation chooses the man, right? But then the elders ordain the man to office. Okay? They have to give their approval to the choice that's been made. So why doesn't then, so we've got the congregation choosing and the elders ordaining, well, why isn't it the church's steward? Well, it's because once the man is installed into office, his responsibility becomes first and foremost to God and not to the people. He's not elected and put into office to carry out the will of the congregation. He's put into office to carry out the will of God. He is God's steward. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, interestingly enough, where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And I'll just read this to you in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To shepherd the church of God. Who made them overseers? Well, we could quibble. The Holy Spirit didn't do it. The people chose them, and then the elders ordained them. Why is Paul talking about the Holy Spirit doing this? Well, because the Holy Spirit works through the very ordinary means of an election and of an ordination. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in some esoteric, you know, blinding light coming down from heaven. That's not what Paul is indicating here. But what he is telling us is, through the very ordinary means of the congregation choosing a man and the elders ordaining him to office, the Holy Spirit chose him. He is God's steward. He's been put there by God himself. And this is why it's very important for us to understand, well, what's the purpose of the elder? Because he's God's steward. That means he's accountable to God for the way in which he's carrying out his task. He's accountable to God as God's steward. Note, incidentally, just as an aside, this is for free, that this applies likewise to our governmental situation. Okay, when we elect a man to office, and he takes a vow, he takes his oath of office, he doesn't take an oath of office to uphold the will of the people. Okay? He takes an oath of office to uphold the Constitution, either of the United States or of the great state of Idaho or whatever, wherever he's holding office. That's what he is obligated to do before God, is to uphold the Constitution, regardless of how many people out there may want him to overthrow it. His obligation is to uphold the rule of law. Once he gets into office, he's to be responsive to the people. The people are to hold him accountable, but not to fulfill their own personal needs and wants and desires, but to do what the Constitution says. Okay? So it's the same with officers in the congregation. When an officer comes up and he takes a vow, to serve as an elder. He's serving as God's steward. He's accountable first and foremost to God. But he's not only God's steward, he's God's steward, right? His task as a steward is we already talked about a little bit last week, is put in trust of some precious possession. And his job, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, is supposed to be faithful, and he's supposed to preserve what has been given to him intact. He's not supposed to squander it. He's not supposed to destroy it. He's not supposed to lose it. He's supposed to preserve it. He can make it better, right? But he can't change its fundamental form. He can build upon it, but he cannot destroy it or anything like that. If he does that, he's being an unfaithful steward. Notice back in 1 Corinthians, again, you may still be there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right before Paul talks about being stewards of God, he's describing his task. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, he has been talking about the ministry of himself and Apollos, that I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. In verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you, plural, okay, Paul is not talking here about individuals. He's talking about the foundation that he had laid in the church in Corinth. He had established the church. He had built the foundation, which was Christ. And now other men were coming, and they were building upon this foundation in Corinth. Apollos, you know, maybe another apostle was going to come in there. Titus comes in at some point. The job of all of these folks who come in and build is to build upon the foundation that's been laid. Okay? Because why? Because you collectively, as the people of God, you are the temple of God. And so, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, Paul says the duty of those who build on the work that's been established is to build on the foundation that's been laid, which is Christ, to be faithful as stewards, not to corrupt what has been laid, what has been laid down, but to build upon it. Not to corrupt, but to build upon it. Because he is a steward of God. Now, with this background that Paul understood himself to be a steward of God, and he also understood the elders to be stewards of God, we're in a position to go back to Titus and look at what Titus has to say about the function of the elder, one of the functions of the elder. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where he describes the qualifications for the elder, and he says he must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So notice that the elder is to be one who holds fast the faithful word, the word as it's been handed down. Well, that makes sense. Because why? Because he's a steward. He's supposed to hold on to what's been given him. He's not supposed to corrupt it. He's not supposed to lose it. His job is to pass on to the next generation what has been handed on to him. All right, within this general task of stewardship then, we'll look at specific roles which the elders are to perform. Back in Acts chapter 6, You may recall that there was a bit of a controversy, and we saw in Acts chapter 6 that the diaconate was established in Acts chapter 6, or at least the proto-diaconate, all right, the precursor of the diaconate, where the apostles were being constantly bombarded with requests to tend to the poor and the widows and to resolve these disputes among the widows in the church. The apostles came to the church and they said, look, it's not good for us to get distracted by all these day-to-day affairs that are going on. You need to appoint a group of deacons who will tend to these matters. And in the midst of remarking on that, Peter says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and you don't have to turn there, I was just going to read it to you. In describing the ministry of the apostolate, which, remember, we've already seen that Paul sees a continuity between the ministry of the apostolate and the ministry of the elders. In describing the apostolate, Peter says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That when Peter describes the primary call of the apostolate, it was to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as we go through the rest of the New Testament, we find that the purpose of the elder board really does fall into these two categories, and that it's likely that Luke included this conversation explicitly for that purpose. That these are the marching orders, the general framework within which the purpose of the elder board is to be seen. That the elders are to be devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we could go off on a tangent and talk about the ministry of the diaconate too, but that's outside the scope of our time this morning. Okay? So let's look first at the ministry of prayer, then we'll look at the ministry of the word. In the ministry of prayer, there are two dimensions that should shape what the elders are doing. One is simply making intercession for the saints, praying for the people of God, that they would grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, imitating many of the prayers that Paul himself issues in his letters. That one of the purposes of the establishment of the eldership is that they would be praying for the people of God. And, you know, as an elder board, whenever our session gets together, we always start our time praying for members in the congregation, praying that they would be encouraged and built up, praying for different things that are going on. This is one of our primary callings as elders. One of the specific ways, incidentally, that this connection between the elders and prayer is made, as you are probably aware, is in James chapter 5. So you can turn there. In James chapter 5, verse 14, your notes, I think, have verse 13. Sorry. Verse 14. Notice what, we can go back to verse 13 for context, but James asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he goes on there. And so James urges us, when you're sick, okay, when you're sick, and, you know, does this mean when you have a cold? Probably not, okay? Based on the verbiage here, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This probably indicates that the person is committed to their bed, okay, because the elders are praying over him. So this is a serious sickness, okay? But in such an instance, call on the elders. The elders come. They're to pray for the person, anointing them with oil. This image, by the way, of anointing with oil, throughout the Old Testament, oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. And so an anointing with oil, it's to remind us and to say, look, we're praying that the Holy Spirit would come here and that He would bring healing and He would bring refreshment and joy back to this person. Because also, it's not unheard of for sickness to be a result of sin in our lives, for us to be holding something in. We should, in such instances, it's an opportunity to confess our sins, to say, you know what, I've been harboring this sin and I need to get rid of this. And so it can be an opportunity to do that as well. Again, there's no necessary correlation there. Job had a sickness and he had not committed a sin, okay? But if there is one, this is an opportunity to clear the air and to confess your sins and to be praying for the elders to pray over you that God would have mercy and would heal you. So this is one of the private things, private elements of prayer that the elders are to do. There's a second component of this ministry of prayer, however, and that is ministering in the context of worship. That elders are called to lead the congregation in worship every Lord's Day. In the book of Revelation, which, you know, we typically take out of its context, remember that in Revelation, John is having this vision on the Lord's Day. Okay, he's having this vision on the Lord's Day, and God opens up to John to see what is going on in heaven when we are worshiping on the Lord's Day. What is it that's going on? And it's interesting in this connection, because what's going on in heaven, remember that when Moses built the tabernacle, that God showed him a vision of what the tabernacle looks like in heaven, and Moses was to imitate it, right? So here, John gives us a vision of heavenly worship. So what do? Well, we should be imitating it, okay? We should be trying to put these things into practice in our own service of worship, and I'm sure there's a lot more we can learn from that. But notice in Revelation one of the things that the elders do. In Revelation chapter 5, when John finally, you know, Jesus finishes giving his exhortation to the seven churches, and now John is seeing what's going on. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Now when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp," they're leading worship, right? "Each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, that the elders are leading before the Lamb, the harp, the worship of God's people, and the incense, the prayers of God's people, that the elders are bringing these things before the presence of God. And then they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll." So one of the dimensions, and we'll come back to a couple other things in Revelation here, but one of the things that they're to do is, on the Lord's Day, to be leading in prayer. So that's why, you know, we pray our prayer of confession. We lead, you know, I lead that prayer. That's why we have our opening prayer to the Lord, and I come up and lead that. But we also have other prayers that are going on as well. But one of the tasks of the elders is to provide leadership in that. Okay. So that's the ministry of prayer. We are to be interceding as a session for the saints. We are to be leading in worship on the Lord's Day in bringing our requests, bringing the requests of the congregation to God. Second purpose is the ministry of the Word. This is the activity that is mentioned much more frequently in the New Testament in connection with the office of elder. And it's the focus that we find in Titus. Okay, it's the focus that we find in Titus. Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said that the elder is to be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why? In order that, here's his purpose, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So the ministry of the elder, as Paul perceives it here, is to hold fast the word so that he can exhort in sound doctrine, so that he can teach, and so that he can contradict, he can refute those who contradict. So let's look at the first element here, teaching and preaching. This actually has an Old Testament precedent in Deuteronomy chapter 31. To read one instance here back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, it says in verse 9 of chapter 31, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So he gave the law to the priests, the Levites, and the elders as the leaders of Israel. Okay? And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And he goes on. So one of the tasks that had been entrusted to the priests and the Levites and the elders was to give the Word of God to the congregation of Israel. And we see this fulfilled at various points, or going on at various points in the Old Testament. We also see it, incidentally, in the book of Revelation. So in this service of worship that's going on, in Revelation chapter 7, you have this fascinating interaction going on. In Revelation chapter 7, let's pick it up at verse 11. It says, the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So here the elder asks John a question. And John says, sir, you know. I don't know. And so the elder responds and he gives instruction to John. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it goes on. He gives more instruction. So one of the features that we have going on here in Revelation, in this vision that John is having of what's going on in heaven, is the elders are instructing. They're instructing John, actually, in this particular occasion, and giving him direction. So, one of the tasks of the elders is to teach the people of God, to build them up. The people of God have a right to know and understand the Word of God. That's why God has revealed His Word to us. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and the truth must be conveyed to the people of God. Well, the second dimension of Paul's instruction was that he also needs to hold fast to the faithful word, not only so he can teach the people of God, but so he can refute those who contradict. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 addresses that. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, the passage that we looked at earlier, in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the elders, right after verse 28, where he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, he says in verse 29, after he tells them to be on watch, take heed, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, look, folks are going to come from the outside. They're going to try to destroy the people of God. You need to be watching out and evaluating them and refuting them. He also gives a second dimension to this. Also, in verse 30, he says, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Saying, look, you need to be aware not only of outside threat, but of inside corruption. Watch out. Be on the alert. This is going to happen. Watch out. So one of the tasks of the elders was to watch for that, to protect the people of God from enemies. Hebrews chapter 13 says much the same thing, that elders keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. But Not only are the elders to protect from enemies of corruption, we're also to protect one of the functions you see the elders performing in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 5, is to protect the people of God from discouragement. To protect the people of God from discouragement. To encourage us to look to Christ. To not look at ourselves and our failings, which are plenty and which can be overwhelming, but rather to look to Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne of God a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That here John is overwhelmed with a sense of misery and pointlessness and sin. And the elders come and they say, Don't weep. Christ has overcome. That is also a role of protection that is entrusted to the elders. To encourage the people of God when we come every Lord's Day and we come into the presence of God and we're immediately made aware of our sin, right? Then we confess our sin, and every Lord's Day we say, I pronounce to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that your sins are forgiven. This is one of the tasks, this is what the elder does here to John. He says, look, the Lamb has overcome. Don't weep. Rather come into his presence with joy. All right, third task. So, the elders are to teach the people of God, protect the people of God from enemies, from discouragement. Thirdly, one of the issues that's not specifically addressed by Paul and Titus, but is addressed elsewhere, is that elders are to rule over the church. This is embedded in the term that Paul does use in Titus 1, verse 7, that the elders are also called overseers or bishops. Okay? An overseer is responsible to oversee what's going on, to rule, to make sure things are going according to plan. You can look at the other passages there which emphasize the same thing. The elders are to apply the Word of God in the life of the church. And hence, this is still, ruling is still called the ministry of the Word, because you're applying the Word of God to the day-to-day affairs of the church. Particular applications of this principle in Scripture, and there are a number of others, okay, these are just some examples. One is rendering verdicts. The elders, now one of the things you have to understand here is that elders in Israel served not only as leaders of the people of God, but also as judges in a sense, okay? And that's not something that is applicable within our cultural context, okay? Nevertheless, the principles that we see of what the elders were doing in the Old Testament apply to elders today within the context of the church. And so, looking as one example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We see an example of the elders entrusted with the job of rendering a verdict. Hearing a case, okay, hearing a messy family situation, and speaking a word of wisdom and making a decision within this context. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, in the case of a rebellious son, says in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he'll not obey our voice, he's a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. Now, I'm not advocating that the elders in the church should be stoning your children. Okay, but I am illustrating the principle here that when the families faced a trouble with their son, to whom did they bring it? They brought it to the elders. In the context of the church, okay, the stoning with stones is excommunication, ultimately. So when, you know, if you're having, pulling your hair out with a child, okay, who is in rebellion, then, and he's not responding to your correction, then bring him to the elders of the church. And we'll take it up, and we'll exhort him. And if he doesn't heed, then we will excommunicate him. Okay, if he's accused of dissipation and insubordination, if he is in outright rebellion, use the elders in that circumstance. Okay? That's what you can have the congregation or the elders rendering a verdict. We see other similar situations in the laws of a man who accused his newlywed wife of having not been a virgin when they were married, that they were to bring the evidence of this before the elders, and the elders were to make a decision, okay, were to render a verdict. We see it likewise in chapter 25. What was the instance there? Oh, of levirate marriage, okay, when a brother died before he and his wife had children. The surviving brother was to marry the woman so that the brother would not be cut off. He would have descendants. If he refused to do his duty, the elders were called in such a situation to witness and to declare that the woman was justified in this situation and that the man was a deadbeat. Yeah. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think I've given you those references that you can look at them. But again, in each instance, the principle we see going on is that one of the aspects of the elders' ruling is rendering verdicts, justifying those who are behaving in accordance with the Word of God, and confronting and convicting and eventually disciplining those who are refusing to give heed to the Word. A second function of ruling is representing the people both in bad occasions and in good ones. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 4, when the people of God had sinned corporately, it was the elders who were to come forward and to lay their hands on the animal that was to be sacrificed. They were to do it because the whole congregation couldn't do it, so the elders came as representatives of the people. Likewise, in Acts chapter 11, when the apostles had, when Barnabas and Saul had a gift to give to the church in Jerusalem, it wasn't the entire church that came and received the gift. The elders came as the representatives of the congregation and received the gift. All right, thirdly, another last function of ruling is ordaining other officers, as we already saw a couple weeks ago, that elders are to perpetuate government in the church by ordaining other men to office. This is one of the functions of rule. So, as we look at this, then, we see two callings primarily that are laid upon the elders. One is prayer, and the second is the ministry of the Word. The ministry of prayer, bringing the people of God before the throne of God, and the ministry of the Word in teaching the people of God, protecting the people of God from outside attack, and ruling over the people of God. In all of this, it is important to remember that the elders are not, remember, the elders are not different type of people, but rather are examples to the flock. All of us, as the people of God, to some degree are called to exhibit these qualities. Whether in your families or in your workplace, we're all called to teach, we're all called, you as fathers are called to protect your families, to instruct them, to wash them in the Word of God. And so all of these duties that God lays upon elders, they're not totally strange. Certainly they need to be in another degree in the office holders of the church. But all of us are called upon to exhibit these in our conduct. This is why Paul in Titus chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul exhorts Titus, in all things, Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he exhorts Titus, be an example. Why? Because he expects the people of God to be imitating what Titus is doing. So each of us is called to a ministry of prayer within our families, a ministry of the word in our homes, in our workplaces, and in the civil realm. Well, what can we derive from this teaching by way of application? First, expect and receive correction joyfully. Expect and receive correction joyfully. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it is said, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The elders are called upon to teach, to protect, to come alongside you, to say, you probably don't want to be jumping on that particular bandwagon and joining in the Unity School of Christianity, you know, or whatever it happens to be. Okay? Stop, you know, going to the Mormon ward on Sunday afternoons. The elders are charged with doing this kind of thing. And this is going to result in conflict, in challenge, in having to humble ourselves in front of one another. And it's an opportunity to rejoice in God's sanctification of us. Calvin is always so very practical. And in talking about the ministry of pastors and elders, he has this to say. So I'm going to read to you, so pay attention. It's important. Again, Calvin says, this is the best and most useful exercise in humility. When God accustoms us to obey His word, even though it be preached through men like us, and sometimes even by those of lower worth than we. If God spoke from heaven, it would not be surprising if His sacred oracles were to be reverently received without delay by the ears and minds of all. For who would not dread the presence of His power? But when a puny man, risen from the dust, speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable toward His minister, although He excels us in nothing. So Calvin says, look, one of the reasons that God puts guys like me up here, okay, is for your humility, okay? Because I excel you in nothing. I'm not a different kind of guy, okay? I'm just a man, just like you. And so in receiving the Word of God through someone like me, it's a real humbling experience, is what Calvin tells us, okay? And God teaches us in ways that He couldn't teach us if He were blaring here with power and glory. He teaches us humility. So, that's the first bit of wisdom and application. Secondly, hold your officers accountable. Make sure they're sticking to the purposes for which God has established them. Make sure they're not getting distracted by good but tangential items. Okay? Don't allow them to get distracted. And if they are getting distracted, say, hey, didn't you preach a sermon a while ago that you're supposed to be doing this? Why are you doing that? Okay? Thirdly, request prayer. Let me know, let the elders know how we can pray for you, how I can pray for you. If there's something you're going through, that you need prayer, please let me know so that I can be praying for you and so that we as elders can be praying for you. And finally, we've seen that we've seen the number of officers, we've seen the requirement for office holders in the church, And now, in understanding what the purpose of these office holders is, it is now our occasion to pray that God would raise up men to serve in this post for the glory of His name and for the good of our church here in Coeur d'Alene. And so let us pray together and pray to that effect. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the delight that it is to be Your children and to know that You teach us and instruct us from Your word. Thank You that You have seen fit to guide and protect Your church throughout history, and that You do it through the instrumentality of very ordinary men. And we pray that You would raise up men in our congregation to fulfill this task, to lead our church as we continue to press ahead and to glorify Your name. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to walk humbly before You, to delight in Your ways. Pray that You would make us a community that rejoices in Your goodness and in every opportunity we have to speak to others about the goodness of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.